Thank you so much. Amen. All right. Get your Bibles open. Let's go to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. I've got to mention this morning, I sure appreciate everyone praying this past week as we went to the family camp of Quebec Baptist Church. Brother Bratcher is the pastor. We had a wonderful time. There's some special saints there. That is the most competitive Baptist church I've ever been around. I mean, they had clothes hanging contest and jam contest and cook-offs and men splitting log contest and building their own boats and racing them. Amen. I mean, I told them if there was two bugs crawling down the road, they'd been rooting for one of them against the other one. And Brother Bratcher got up. He said, "I think competition brings out the best in us." And I watched them during kickball, and I don't know that it did. I really don't. I got worried that we may not be able to have church that night. But they all get right with each other, and we had church, and it was good. I appreciate your prayers. I think I got one more meeting, Lord willing, and then one more wedding. Brother Kate Botts is going to get married, and I think that that'll do it for the weddings for right now. And looking forward to having that behind me. We get through the mission conference, and life may return a little bit to normal. Amen. And I was trying to scurry and prepare this message right up until I got out in the rainstorm and came to church tonight. And so I'm tired, so be in prayer for this. But as I said, we're going to be in Numbers chapter 21. And this here is a passage referred to by the Lord Jesus in its context anyway. This is where the brass serpent is formed and the figure of the preaching of the gospel is put forth. And that brass represented judgment, and the serpent represented sin personified. So the brass serpent represented sin judged. It shows forth a prophetical picture of Christ being made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And Jesus said, He spoke of this truth in John chapter 3, verse 14. He said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And He said that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And the answer to being snake bitten, which is a picture of being afflicted with sin, in that chapter was simply to look and live upon that brass serpent that was lifted on that pole. And Jesus told about that over 1,400 years later, that it was a figure of Him being lifted up. And it is a great scene that illustrates the simplicity of the gospel of Christ and what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. That's not the message tonight, but it's in the passage. And certainly good enough to mention whether I'm preaching on it or not. This message this evening is in the context, it's Moses trying to get the people of Israel to a certain land, and all they want is safe passage, and they're met with hostility and war. And Moses didn't want this war necessarily at this time, not with this certain people. But on his end, it becomes something that is unavoidable. And if you look there at the first of the chapter, it says, verse 1, "And when King Arad, the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, 'If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities.' And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah." Now, shortly following this, that's when you have the episode of the brass serpent mentioned. But drop down to verse 14. Verse 14, it says, "Wherefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, what he did in the Red Sea and in the brooks of Arnon, and at the stream of the brooks that goeth down to the dwelling of Ar, and lieth upon the border of Moab. And from thence they went to Beer," which beer means a well. Doesn't mean they fall into drinking and they're getting drunk. "But they went to Beer, that is the well whereof the Lord spake unto Moses, 'Gather the people together, and I will give them water.' Then Israel sang this song, 'Spring up, O well, sing ye unto it. The princes digged the well, and nobles of the people digged it, by the direction of the lawgiver with their staves. And from the wilderness, they went to Mattanah. And from Mattanah to Nahaliel. And from Nahaliel to Bamoth. And from Bamoth in the valley, that is in the country of Moab, to the top of Pisgah, which looketh toward Jeshimon. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, Let me pass through thy land. We will not turn into thy fields or into thy vineyards. We will not drink of the waters of the well, but we will go along by the king's highway until we be past thy borders. And Sihon would not suffer Israel to pass through his border. But Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel into the wilderness. And he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. And Israel smote him with the edge of the sword and possessed his land from Arnon unto Jabbok, even unto the children of Ammon, for the border of the children of Ammon was strong. And Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon, and in all the villages thereof. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab, and taken all his land out of his hand, even unto Arnon. Wherefore they that speak in Proverbs say, Come into Heshbon, let the city of Sihon be built and prepared. For there is a fire gone out of Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon. It hath consumed Ar of Moab, and the lords of the high places of Arnon. Woe to thee, Moab, for thou art undone, O people of Chemosh. He hath given his sons that escaped, and his daughters into captivity unto Sihon, king of the Amorites. We have shot at them. Heshbon is perished, even unto Dibon. And we have laid them waste, even unto Nophah, which reacheth unto Medebah. Thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites, and Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they took the villages thereof and drove out the Amorites that were there, and they turned and went up by the way of Bashan. And Og, the king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to the battle at Edrei. And the Lord said unto Moses, Fear him not, for I have delivered him into thy hand, and all his people, and his land, and thou shalt do to him as thou didst to Sihon, king of the Amorites, which dwelt at Heshbon. So they smote him and his sons and all his people until there was none left him alive, and they possessed his land. Let's pray. Father, help me, Father, to speak tonight. Help me to preach, Lord. Guide my thoughts. Bless my words to be your words once again, Lord. I ask for consecration for service. Lord, would you use me, please, to feed this congregation of people, and Lord, may it be a sober reminder of our situation in this late day and in the circumspect that's required, Lord, that we would be diligent, vigilant, put on the whole armor of God, be good soldiers, realize that the battle is real. God, I pray that some of these young people would understand that just claiming the name of Christ and having the testimony of salvation needs to be accompanied with being circumspect, being diligent. They need to have on the whole armor of God for their own safety and in obedience to thy word. Help us all, Lord. We're your church. We're your people. We need your help. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Once again, I want to speak on the subject of learning war. And this is from biblical principles, but also as we've been doing going along here, we're learning these principles against the historical backdrop of World War II. And we're doing this because, A, the Bible says a lot about warfare. And then, B, we can and we should learn from history. That is a biblical practice. And if we're going to learn about the history of warfare, they do not come any bigger than World War II. And so this is the 16th message about learning war. And I hope it's been a help to you. I hope tonight will be a help to you. There's just a few things I want to say tonight, and I shouldn't be too long. But there are voices today in the contemporary mega church movements that have claimed they are tired and weary of preachers using the metaphor of warfare and likening the Christian life to that. And the thing is that warfare is not a metaphor for the Christian life. Warfare is what the Christian life is. It is a battle. It is a real warfare. There are two sides. One side is for darkness and confusion, seeking to hide and confuse the truth of the gospel. That side wants to reproach the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to divert men's attention away from the glory of God. Our side, amen, I'm on someone's side here, is seeking to expose the darkness of this world, to reprove the works of this world, and shine the light of the glory of God that is seen in the person and the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it may get on people's nerves, but we just seek to kick over man-made gods, even to kick at men that are elevated to that status, amen. And we want to expose, by the grace of God, all fraudulent religion, amen, all false doctrine. We want to stand against error, amen. We want to do that by the power of God. And in the process, we also have to wage a war against ourselves, against our own carnal nature. So Satan is going to use this world. He's going to use falsehood and false doctrine. He's going to tempt us in the flesh to get distracted from the battle so that we'll retreat from this good fight of faith. But the battle, it's very real. It's spiritual, but it's still serious. The consequences reach us beyond the temporary, on out into the kingdom of Christ and into eternity. It's foolishness for us who are saved to try to avoid the conflict, because the moment that we believed on Christ and we were sealed by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of promise, we were translated from that dark side to becoming children and soldiers of light. And there is no avoiding this conflict. There is no getting out of this by nature of who we are and by nature of whose we are. Moses here in the passage is seeking to move through the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, simply just obeying God that has led to conflict. There's no getting around it. He has come up against two kings, actually, of the Amorites on this side of the River Jordan, because, of course, there's Amorites on the other side of the River Jordan, and Israel most certainly is going to wage war against them. And by nature of who they were and what they were doing, just obeying the Lord's leadership in their lives here, they're being led into battles against these kings of the Amorites, Og of Bashan, and Sihon of Heshbon. And tonight, here's the thought I just want to leave you with, is the thought of alliances. Who we're allied with. See, in that setting of World War II, we've been talking about things that have led up to the point of Pearl Harbor for a few Sunday nights now, but America's alliance led to their involvement in the war. America's stance in the beginning of the war was they are in agreement with Britain against Germany and Hitler. They're in agreement against the actions of Japan's aggression as well. And in time, that mere agreement led to alliances being formed, and eventually that leads to a demand for action. They have to get involved. Now, the same thing here in Numbers 21, just by being ordered to pass through this land, headed to a land that they aim to conquer, they're going to be viewed as a threat because they're going with the intent of conflict. And whereas they serve no immediate threat to the folks there in the land of the outskirts of Moab in that region, they're going to go against other Canaanite tribes and other Amorite kings. And so that's going to lead to warfare for them at that point. And so following God in faith, folks, will get you into trouble with this world. Just doing what you're supposed to do, you're going to run into trouble. And there's no avoiding it. You're going to get it in the net, coming or going. Either the world's going to give it to you or the Lord's going to chasten you. Amen. It's just going to have to be something you determine who's going to give it to you and what for. I'd rather the Lord chasing me. I'd rather stand against the world rather than have the Lord chasing me. Amen. I want to be on the right side of things. Amen. And so this world's going one way and God's going another, and the world resists God and the world resists truth and then wants to act as if we're crazy for pointing out their resistance. And that's a model that is working right now in American culture that has become a casualty. The worldly attitude, folks, just to give you an example, of the very chapter that we're looking at and all the battles against the Canaanite people is that Israel's going to take the promised land. And whereas we grew up in our Sunday school and our vacation Bible schools singing about Joshua fighting the battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down, and we talked about, you know, the spies that couldn't see it and Joshua and Caleb saw it, and we rejoice in these things, I'm going to quote somebody who is one of the scholarly elite of this nation, and he said this. He said, all this is a madman's quest to please his God in committing genocide and other atrocities. And this is why they are anti-Bible. They are anti-faith. Their attitude is those poor Canaanites, the armies of Israel at the command of God given by Moses, is unbelievably cruel. Brethren, that's about as false a narrative as a person can paint. But it's precisely, listen to me now, it is precisely those type of arguments that are causing our young people that are going off to higher education to ditch their Bibles. Some of them saying they deny the faith, or else they're going to say, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe in the Bible. Amen. I want to say this. You don't get to do that. Amen. Christ is the Word of God incarnate. The Scriptures are the Word of God in written form. And if a man believes the Scripture, he's going to honor and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he honors and receives the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to seek to associate himself with the Scriptures. God is just. And that is a fearful fact for unjust men to come to terms with. And they have a problem with it. The wrath of God, Romans chapter 1 verse 18, has been revealed. And it has. And it's revealed in Scripture. It's revealed in history. It is revealed in all of life. And of course, we've all heard supposedly the great question. If God is all powerful and all good, why is there so much evil in the world? And it's supposed to be one of those log jams that we believers can't answer or can't get out of, but it is a straw man argument. It is a question stemming from somebody who is not working with all the facts. They don't have the right attitude, amen. You see, God being all good doesn't mean he doesn't allow suffering. God being all good does not express, does not mean that he does not express his displeasure at people's rebellion and their sin. They say, well, if God is all good, then why do people die? Why are there earthquakes? Why is there famine? Why is there disease? And that question is only valid to somebody who does not understand the unrighteousness of man and the sinfulness of all men. People ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? You ever notice they never ask, why do bad things happen to bad people? I mean, they watch their shows and they read their books, and a lot of space is spent just showing you just how evil the villain is. And part of the happy ending that's being set up is so that you'll witness the destruction of the villain. No one has any compassion on the bad guy. Even in history, no one's baffled that Mussolini dies by a firing squad. No one cares Stalin suffers a stroke, it kills him. No one cares that Hitler is overwhelmed at his own defeat to the point that he commits suicide. No one's sitting around wondering about that. You see, oh, that's a false narrative. Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, the Scripture's infallible. It's inerrant. It's inspired. It's from God. And it tells us there is none good. There is no one righteous. Amen. We're not unfortunate victims under the curse that unsettled the balance of nature because of Adam's sin. We are vitally connected to Adam and Eve. All of us are. And through this notion there that imputed sin and original sin, that's not all of it, amen. Specifically, we are connected to our parents. We came from them. They reproduced after they were spiritually corrupted to the point that they were separated from God and the sentence of death had been justly passed upon them. So that we all physically and mentally and spiritually and emotionally are affected by virtue of the fact that we are born into the family of Adam. Meaning we are all little Adams and little Eves running around here. We are the offspring of sinful parents under the sentence of death. That's all we are. And for those who have children, they've learned the biblical truth by experience. That we cannot reproduce sinless children. Amen. It can't be done. I mean, we want them to glorify God, but naturally they are sinful. And that which is of the flesh is flesh. And it takes a new birth with the seed of God and the Spirit of God and that new nature to get in that child that we've reproduced, which is born after Christ and not just born after Adam. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That which is born of Adam can only reproduce corruption and sinfulness, a testament to death. And that which is born of Christ will only produce that which is to the glory of God, a testament of eternal life. Amen. To produce a child for the glory of God, it's not a physical matter at all. It's a spiritual matter. They must be born again, and then there has to be some education. There has to be some discipline, amen. But the fact is that God gives light in the Scripture to His judgment against sin, and it leads to the righteousness of God being revealed through the preaching of the gospel. Folks, the reason why the gospel is good news is because we realize we're all sinners. And we justly deserve damnation. And God intervened, having pity on us, and sending His Son, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, when the context is about human suffering, it's shocking. I mean, it's meant to be. Really, if Stalin dies of a stroke, we don't care. But if it's someone's sweet grandpa who went to church and was faithful to his wife and worked hard his whole life, and he goes out the same way Stalin did, well, that shouldn't startle us with God. That's just an ongoing reminder of the sinfulness of all men. I mean, sadly, and it's terrible, but here's some sweet child dying with cancer, and they struggle and they don't make it. There is no stronger testimony to the universal guilt of all people than when something like that happens, as tragic as it seems. Whenever God's judgment of death occurs on people that we deem as good people, it is a cold slap on the back that says there are no good people. We've all sinned. Sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. I was saying about the scholarly attacks against the faith that's based on this outraged, you know, condemnation of God concerning the destruction of the Canaanites. And Sodom and Gomorrah would fit in there because they were Canaanite cities. That is a ridiculous, false narrative. It's not even close to true. I mean, it's the equivalent of somebody questioning God because the Nazis lose World War II. I mean, someone says, well, how is God fair if the Nazis lost World War II and suffered all that humiliation? No one talks like that. No one questions God over things like that. The culture of the Canaanites, folks, was constant rape, incestuous, gross uncleanness, rampant idolatry that was common, violent pedophilia. Biblically, we learn that many of the commandments God gave to Israel, He gave to them so that they did not commit the same abominations that the Canaanites committed in that same land. And the Bible reveals the culture that God condemned through the militant actions of Israel. In other words, there were times where God judged the wicked by opening up the earth, and they went down whole. There were times where God drowned them by just bringing back the waters of the Red Sea. There were times when fire fell from the sky. In this situation, God sent in armed Israeli soldiers to carry out His judgment against a wicked culture. They began these digs and these archaeological discoveries. They discovered that these are pagan, violent bunch of cultish, wicked, violent offenders we're talking about. All that was going on with the Canaanite culture, fornications with family members, bestiality, pedophilia, whether it's outright rape or drunken, gluttonous group revelings, that was going on in their homes. That was going on in their churches, their so-called religious worship of their false idols. We're talking about a murderous, thieving, violent, barbarian, amen, sexually perverted, deviant culture. That's what we're talking about. God's judgment against them was those soldiers of Israel driving them out, utterly destroying them. It was not genocide. It was not ethnic cleansing. It was not racially based. It was divine judgment against the wicked. When Israel and Judah, many years later, go down the same path, you know what God does? He moves His hand against them. And they suffer the same fate. His judgments are justified. And so it's really a testimony to the depravity of men. When you sit back and listen, that people are always trying to take the side of the wicked. People are always trying to justify things from the sinner's perspective, trying to understand the sin, trying to understand the cause, ready to say, you know, well, if we were in that same situation, we might do the same thing. But faith is seeing things from God's perspective. Faith is understanding things from God's point of view, and He's holy and righteous. And instead of trying to see things from the wicked's point of view, realize, folks, how terrible sin must be if the righteous judgment of God involves eternal damnation. Amen. I know that's startling, but let me say it again. You know why people go to hell? Because they belong there. I belong there. I'm not going to hell by the grace and mercy of God. But I had sinned against my Creator. By nature, it's what I was. I thought wrong. I wanted the wrong things. Even if I wanted the right things, I didn't know how to do it with the right motive. Amen. Paul said, to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. That's me by nature. That's you by nature. Amen. We're light on sin because we don't define sin biblically. We apply our judgments to it. Men don't hate sin. They can't understand, therefore, God's judgment against sin. Now, I realize these are hard truths, especially with people that have been watching so much television, they're infected with humanism. And they think there's a little bit of good in all of us and a little bit of bad in all, the best of all this nonsense. Now, there is none righteous. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Some folks in the rationale, they reveal they're never on God's side about anything. About anything. They sympathize with perverts. Amen. You're wrong for speaking against perversion. Sexual deviancy. You're in a culture now that is trying to justify incest and bestiality. That's where it's going. I mean, you drop the bar on one thing and suddenly you're a radical extremist for trying to take a stand against anything. And every time you take a stand, they act like you're overreacting until the bar's already been moved. Amen. Always questioning God about His hand against these things. When you and I, folks, here's the point. When we side with the Lord in truth, we are siding against evil. We are siding against darkness. We are siding against sin, and we might, you know, not be looking necessarily to get into the conflict, but as far as Satan's concerned, as far as the world's concerned, it is guilt by association. And here's the point. The fight's coming whether you're up for it or not. America was already involved in the war, but because of their policies, they hadn't committed troops to the cause. They weren't committed to the fighting of it. You know what they were doing? They were helping Britain. They were supplying them through armaments and supplies there. At first, it was called a buy and trade agreement. And it just simply meant that if you buy it, we'll give it to you. And it was just that kind of agreement. But here was the stipulation. They weren't going to sell to anybody but Britain. They were just going to help Britain out. It was the buy and trade agreement there. And then once Britain was up to their gills in the war, and spread so thin and couldn't afford to continue that kind of agreement, America began to supply them with what was called a lend and lease situation. And so they improvised. And that involved eventually supplying them, but then it grew into carrying supplies to them or providing armed escort to make sure that those supplies got to them, because the last thing they wanted was for Germany to intercept those supplies or to sink those supplies, and they would give them for nothing. My point is, they were involved. They were involved. But we can see and understand as plain as day America's involvement before Pearl Harbor and then our involvement after Pearl Harbor. It's obvious. Before Pearl Harbor, there was political issues. It's a stance that the media now refers to as isolationism. And I suppose in their effort, they're trying to make that seem like a bad thing, you know. You'll notice a lot of isms should be wasms. Amen. Even in the context of what we do in church, right? Deism, Calvinism, Spiritism, even what they call easy believism, legalism, liberalism, amen. Just a lot of isms that should be wasms. But America's stance politically I want to say, was not an evil thing. The population didn't want to get involved because of what happened in World War I. And what happened in World War I was terrible. Terrible devastation, terrible death, terrible destruction took place there. And it was silly, the reason why World War I broke out. And how America got drug into that, they had determined, we're going to stay out of these fights. We're going to stay out of these other conflicts. We're not going to get dragged in every time Europe has a battle with itself. And I'll say this, Christian. I'm not trying to make a political statement tonight. I'm trying to make spiritual application. Generally speaking, that's a good rule to live by. Mind your own business. Amen. Stay out of other people's fights. Which to do, a lot of times, means you're going to have to stay off of social media. You don't have to chime in every time you disagree with something. Amen. And your opinion's not that valuable. Amen. You know what we're told in the New Testament? 2 Timothy chapter 2, 23. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. There's some folks just looking for an argument. They just want a foolish debate. They want to pull you into their strife and weigh you down and prevent you from doing anything productive. Prevent you from doing anything for God. Amen. In such cases, you're just better off ignoring them. Just determine you're going to stay out of their contentions. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 3, it is an honor for a man to cease from strife, but every fool will be meddling. People just looking to get into something. Proverbs 26, 17, he that passeth by and meddleth with strife belonging not to him is like one that taketh a dog by the ears. I love that description. It's so fitting. The picture is there's this mad dog running up there. You jump in front of it. You grab it by the ears. Now what are you going to do? You're stuck. You are what's called involved. Amen. You didn't have to be, but you got involved. And the Bible's saying don't live like that. Don't get caught up in other people's drama. Amen. So in that respect, generally speaking, having your own personal peace policy that lends to you staying out of other men's matters, that's good. But going back to the history setting, World War II, different things were going on. There were different reasons for the conflict than what World War I broke out over. America ended up being involved in both. And we can see, looking back on all this, there was no staying out of that. Once they were helping Britain through alliance, supplying them, Germany, of course, would become irate at us. They were furious with us, and through the embargoes against Japan, they're feeling pinched, and they're thinking they've got to make a move as well. And all this starts with an agreement. We sided with Great Britain that Germany should be stopped. And by doing so, we were against Germany. Whether we had officially declared war against them or not, we were on the other side. And the relationship with Japan was already tense because they're going off against China and other Pacific islands over there and what's called militarism, conquest. Diplomatically, we decide we're going to put the squeeze on them. And Pearl Harbor, that was their response. They had not yet declared war on America, and so they're going for the element of surprise. That's what the purpose was. And so that morning, December 7th, 1941, we talked about this on occasion here, Japan launches this all-out attack on the U.S. military base there at Pearl Harbor, and with the majority of our ships that are moored in the harbor, it was like shooting fish in a barrel. They're sitting ducks. I believe the number was 2,300 military personnel killed. I believe there was 68 civilians, something like that. My numbers are right. December 11th, not a week has gone by, and here comes Germany and Italy declaring war on America too, after we've been hit by Japan. Now, if we're going to talk about the politics of that time and the situation there, it'd be an interesting discussion, but just trying to make spiritual application to our own situation tonight. It was on that event of Pearl Harbor that America officially enters into the war. And my point is, America's already involved in the war. She's already taken sides with Great Britain while giving military escort to those supplies and her stance against Japan. And because of that alliance and that stand, it's only a matter of time before the enemies made a strike at them. You say, what has that got to do with church tonight? What has that got to do with my life? Well, Christian, you may not want to get too involved in the conflict. You may want to stay out of the whole transgender discussion. And where you line up on homosexuals and same-sex marriage. And you may just want to just get along. But your alliances, your alliances to Christ and to that Bible, if you're going to claim to be saved, I don't care if you want to stay out of it or not. You're not going to be able to stay out of it. You're involved whether you want to be or not. And you're either on the right side or you're on the wrong side. You allied with Jesus and the body of Christ and the Word of God, but because of your alliance, you're going to try, to avoid the conflict. It's not going to happen. Because the enemy's not going to avoid you. The enemy is not going to ignore you. So if you have a testimony of faith in Christ, and hey, let's be honest, everybody down south claims to have a saving testimony. Amen. They all claim that we know the Lord, we love the Lord. But if you're not sober and vigilant, and you're not determined to put on the whole armor of God, then what you are, spiritually speaking, is a target. That's it. You are a sitting duck, as they say. And my message tonight, I just wanted to throw this out to help you. You better wise up. You better gear up. Amen. The adversary is real. The battle's real. For that reason, God's commanded us, put on the whole armor of God and informed us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. In Exodus chapter 32, Moses asked the question, who is on the Lord's side? Who is on the Lord's side? Again, everybody down south would say, I am. Amen. You've got a few hard heads out there that say they're not. But by far and away, the majority of folks down south would say, I'm on the Lord's side. If you are on the Lord's side, do you know what that means? I mean, Satan is your adversary. He's the god of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the king of all the children of pride. You're called to be sober and vigilant because the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. If you're on the Lord's side, has it dawned on you that the world is not? John said, we know we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Has that dawned on you? The whole world is wrong? Do you realize Christ is right? He said, the world hated me. Amen. The world hates the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why some of you that has never dawned on you is because you've never got in the conflict to find out what they really think about righteousness, what they really think about light, if they're for the gospel or not. You've really not got involved. And so you have no idea of that natural reaction that proud man has to the call of the gospel and the truth of God that's seen in the glory of Jesus Christ. They hate him. They hate him. They like the religious Jesus, you know, the hippie that talks about peace and not judging. But that's not the Christ of the Bible. They hate him, amen. If you're on the Lord's side, the whole world is against you. Are you really on his side? Are you really on the Lord's side? Paul the Apostle said this in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. There's a conflict involving you every day. If you're on the Lord's side, by virtue of alliance then, you're against the world. You're against falsehood and false doctrine. You're against darkness, against sin. You're against Satan. You're against your own flesh. Are you really on the Lord's side? I'm saying, brethren, you better wise up. You better gear up because the fight is on. And the longer this thing goes, it's only going to get more and more obvious at what this world thinks about the Bible, what they think about the gospel and your Savior Jesus Christ, and what they think about all of us that have a testimony of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to find out. The rubber's going to hit the road, and we're going to see who really is on the Lord's side and who are just trying to fit in. I learned a long time ago when I first moved here from Texas what it means, what reverse peer pressure means. If I would have been a Christian in Houston and a teacher would have stood up and talked about her faith in Christ and said, "Is there any more Christians in here?" In that environment, I would have had a hard time as a young Christian standing up and identifying with her and her faith in Christ because of the environment in Houston. I came down here, I wasn't saved. And the teacher said, "How many Christians are in here?" And I was embarrassed for her. And I turned around and every kid in that class had their hand up. Then I was embarrassed for me. I felt the heat. You know what I did? I raised my hand. I said, "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian." I didn't even know what that meant. I felt that pressure. You know, there's a lot of people down south that have felt that pressure. And they just try to fit in, and they lied about being saved, and they've been lying about it so long, they don't want to eat that crow because of that pride. And you know I'm not into the retread ministry, but I realize how pride can sure warp you. And the deception of a hard heart. And you got to come clean, amen. You got to come clean. You live in a culture where everybody claims to be saved, mostly. But they're not. Everybody that's saved would claim to be on the Lord's side, but they're not. They're friends with the world, and the world is against God. You better wise up. You better gear up. You got to get involved. Amen. If you're saved, you're on the right side, you better let it be known. Amen. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, my burden tonight in preaching this message was really for our young people. Because of all the social media nonsense, the world is constantly tugging at them to compromise and to give up on biblical principles and refuse to let their light shine and not lend their voice to righteousness and not speak out against evil and to just endorse and allow through their weakness perversion and corruption. And Lord God, I pray that they would realize that's cowardice. That they're caught up on the wrong side with the wrong philosophies. Shifting sand, it's changing all the time. Lord, help us to be strong. Help us to be steady. Lord, help us to be sober-minded, vigilant, diligent. God, help us to have on the whole armor of God and to be faithful. Lord, I pray for these that have heard tonight. Help them, Father, to make commitments in their families, their marriages, raising their children. These young boys and girls to make commitments about separating themselves from the wickedness and the compromise of the flesh. Lord, help us to be different. Help us to be separated. Lord God, we pray in Jesus' name. I'm going to ask you to stand.